Amen. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. I'm going to be in verses 22 through 35 this morning as we continue our series walking through the Gospel of Mark. We're calling the Conquering King and Suffering Servant, as we see those two themes really expounded in the Gospel of Mark. But just a quick reminder, you should be seeing on social media and in the News from Grace each week the outlines of the text, the sermon text. That's often not exactly the same as the preaching points. That's intentional. That's because the outlines that we put out at the beginning of the week is sort of the early work that tells us exactly what the text says. Sometimes I want to draw out some different themes whenever I preach the text. But we want you to see the text outline, hopefully to train you so that you can see that and understand a passage in the same way. But we want you to have that as you prepare for Sunday. And want you to be able to come Sunday morning that you would have already read the outline and read the passage. Again, we are going to be preaching through, working through the book of Mark. But we're not necessarily going to preach every verse, but we ask you to read about half a chapter each week. That's so that you would read every word of the Gospel of Mark, even if we don't preach through it, as we sort of immerse ourselves as a church family in the Gospel of Mark and in the life of Jesus. Wanted to let you know that we're making it a little bit easier for you to keep up and to catch up. We now have the sermon podcast on Spotify and Amazon, so it's maybe a little easier to connect to a Bluetooth or follow along or catch up if you have not already, or to share the sermon if you feel so led. So hopefully it makes it a little bit easier for you. Also on Spotify, we have the sermon playlist of each week. And so again, we want you to be able to prepare for Sunday morning. It's not just sort of an event that you come to, but it's something that we prepare and march to as we gather together as a family. Before we dive in this morning, a quick recap of our series, Mark the Conquering King and Suffering Servant. What we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark is the authority of Jesus, his authority over sickness and over demons and unclean spirits. We've seen his authority over religious leaders and over religious practice. And last week, we saw Jesus calling the 12 apostles to himself and then sending them out and inaugurating a new family, a new founding, the new wine that he produced. Before we dive into our passage this morning, instead of an illustration or a silly video or something, I want to ask some questions. I want you to consider some questions, and I think that our text answers this morning. These are some foundational questions that I think most of us have asked. Maybe even as believers, we ask these questions. I know that I've asked these questions. I want us to consider these as we walk through our text this morning. The first is, am I really forgiven? Am I really forgiven? The second question is, can I be forgiven? Can I be forgiven, or am I too unclean? And then finally, do I really belong? Do I really belong? I think that's a core and foundational question of all of mankind. Do I really belong? And so with that in mind, I ask you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, says, "And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you. We pray that you would be with us in the next few moments. Father, we pray that you would attend powerfully the word preached, that you would illuminate your word to us. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we normally do, I'm going to tell you where we're going, and then we're going to go there. I gave you those three questions to be considering that our text answers. I think there's three ways that the text answers that this morning. Those three things is that first we see Jesus is accused. Jesus is accused. Second, we see Jesus corrects. Jesus corrects. And then we see Jesus confirms. Jesus confirms. And so we're going to walk through our text this morning and see those things. And then at the end, I want to draw out four implications from the first three chapters of Mark. But before we do that, a little bit of context, because context is good. Y'all are way more awake than the first two services. It's awesome. So if you remember, we closed last week's sermon with the beginning of the sandwich, sort of the top bun of the sandwich. And we saw Jesus' family coming to try and overtake him, to take charge of him, because they said that he was out of his mind. And if you remember, a sandwich in Mark's gospel is a literary device where the first and the third story are the same or are related in some way. And the middle story helps interpret the first and the third story and helps us understand the first and the third story. And so today we pick up with the second part of this sandwich. We read in Mark 3:22, where Jesus is accused. Jesus is accused. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons." Notice where the scribes come from Jerusalem. In Mark's gospel, Jesus has been in the north, in Galilee, the entire time. He's still in the north. And now they sort of say that we can't handle this man. We can't bring any charges or accusations against him. So they call in the professionals. They call in the professionals from Jerusalem. They say that these backwoods Galilean scribes aren't enough for Jesus. We're going to call in the Jerusalem, the center of religious life, to come and accuse him. So surely they think that what they've devised is a really great plan. This is going to work. To accuse him of having a demon, that's how he does it. I imagine they really think they're going to get Jesus with this. And here's what they do. They accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebul. That name means the prince of demons, or is also translated Baal the prince. Baal the prince. And if you remember from your Old Testament, the name Baal was the false god that Israel interacted with over and over again when they got to the promised land. Baal was the false god that many of the tribes surrounding the promised land, who they worshipped. And whenever the Israelites strayed from God and were worshipping false gods and false idols, they often built altars to Baal. In fact, in the Old Testament, Baal was the chief rival of the Yahweh faith. And in fact, they understood in the Old Testament that Baal was controlled and was an extension of Satan, that it was ultimately Satan and the father of lies trying to draw them astray from following God. So that's exactly what these scribes are doing and accusing Jesus of. They don't quite say it all the way, though. They use this Beelzebul as sort of a stand-in. But Jesus recognizes exactly what they're doing. They're claiming that he's possessed by Satan, that he's an agent of Satan. And he responds as such. In Mark 3:23, we read, "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'And how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house.'" You write in your Bible, circle that word plunder both times. Jesus responds first to their accusations with logic. He says, "It doesn't even make sense what you're accusing me of. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. in the other parallel account of this story, Jesus asked them, well, then by what spirit do your rabbis cast out unclean spirits? They're doing the same thing that I am. And if I'm possessed by a demon, what are they doing this by? Jesus again recognizes exactly what they're doing in accusing him of being led by or directed by his power coming from Satan. But then he tells them exactly what he is doing by using this parable at the end of this passage. He tells them, I'm binding the strong man. The strong man in this parable is Satan. And the goods that he has are the souls of man. Jesus refers to Satan in John as the ruler of this world. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He's the father of lies. In Matthew's gospel account, where Jesus is tempted by the devil, he's taken up on a mountain, and Satan offers Jesus all of the world, that he would receive it without having to go through the suffering of the cross. Satan was in control of these things. But now Jesus has come to bind that strong man, that the souls of man may be free. That word plunder, sometimes translated as thoroughly plunder. What Jesus is saying here is that I have bound the strong man that everyone may have freedom. I will take all of his goods. He's bound the strong man that we may be set free. And so we see first Jesus is accused in this passage. In verses 28 through 30, we see that Jesus corrects. Jesus corrects. Verse 28 begins, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, anytime you see that phrase, truly I say to you, if you write in your Bibles, underline that phrase. Anytime you see that phrase, truly I say to you, alarm bell should go off. You should begin to pay attention to exactly what's coming next. Mark uses that phrase 13 times in his gospel account. Matthew uses it several more times. All the gospel writers use it. They're essentially directly quoting Jesus, a principle, an important principle that he's about to share. But Jesus, notice, doesn't respond directly to the content of their accusation. And they accuse him of being possessed by a demon and say, I know that you are, but what am I? But he responds to what is behind their accusation. What is underneath the reason for their accusation is their sin. It's their sin, their hardness of heart. This is important because this is what we often see Jesus do when he teaches. He doesn't respond to what's on the surface, but he responds to what is underneath and the motivation behind actions. And so Jesus responds by teaching on the nature of sin. The nature of sin. He says first, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. It's hard to be more clear than that. All sin can be forgiven. Jesus himself will secure that forgiveness of sin on the cross. The Old Testament teaches us that sin requires a payment of blood. Which is why we just sang, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It is by his blood that our sin can be covered. That all sin can be forgiven. As Jesus refers to right here, that we can have right standing with God. But there is this other thing that he mentions. He says, all sins can be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of the unforgivable sin. It's probably the second best way to draw a crowd in the church. The first is to say, we're going to study Revelation. The second is to say, we're going to talk about the unforgivable sin. Because everyone knows about has heard about it, even outside of the church. They are aware that there's this thing that supposedly you can commit or do, and that can't be forgiven. It's probably the most misunderstood passage in all of Scripture. If you grew up in the church like me, this was probably your greatest fear. Always asking yourself, like I did I commit the unforgivable sin? Is what I'm about to do the unforgivable sin? Am I capable of committing the unforgivable sin? Well, the scriptures are clear, and all the commentators agree. First of all, if you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, you have not, in fact, committed the unforgivable sin. It's a circular argument, but it's true. If we're worried that we might do it, we have not committed that sin. You cannot accidentally do this. It's not something we accidentally do. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is the settled and determined response to reject the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the settled and determined response to reject the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. This is the man or woman that has heard the gospel message. They've had some interaction with church, maybe even attended for some time, but never received Christ. One commentator shared a specific and clear example of this. He shared an interaction between a pastor and a dying man. The man had been a part of his church in some way. He'd known him for years. But he was in the hospital, knowing he only had a few days left to live. And the pastor arrives and asks the man, "How is it between you and God?" The man replied, "I've always believed in God, and I know everything is shipshape." The pastor asked, "What do you believe about Jesus?" The man said, "I've known God all my life." The pastor responds, "My friend, how is it between you and Jesus?" He presses in. The man said, "I've never made a place in my life for Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. If I were to believe in Jesus, it would upset everything in my philosophy and my life. And I would have to rethink everything about me." The pastor said, "You have that kind of time to rethink it." The man said, "No, I will die without Jesus." The pastor asked him, "Why then did Jesus die?" The man says, "I understand he died for sins." The pastor says, "Your sins." The man says, perhaps, but it's too late in my life to rethink the place of Jesus." That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Knowing full well that Jesus died to pay the price for our sins and rejecting His work. Notice in this passage, the scribes are towing this line. They recognize that Jesus has power because His power is undeniable. He has the power to drive out sickness, to heal the sick. He has the power to drive out unclean spirits and demons. He has the power over the religious leaders. He has power that the people recognize and say, "What is this new teaching with authority?" His power, His authority is undeniable. But they're attempting to attribute that power to something other than the Holy Spirit. They're attempting to attribute that power to something other than the Holy Spirit, and probably the worst thing possible, the devil himself. But I say that the scribes are towing this line, that they're close because they've not committed this eternal sin yet. There's still hope for them. A life of rejecting the Holy Spirit is the only way to commit this sin. A life of rejecting the Holy Spirit is the only way to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I said earlier, it felt like I was always looking over my shoulder to see if I had committed the unforgivable sin. But maybe that's not a bad thing. It appears that the religious have a special ability to commit this sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit implies knowledge. You know exactly what's happening here and what you should do, but you reject it or attribute the power of the Holy Spirit to something else. I say they're close to they're towing the line because I believe that until a man or woman breathes their last, they still have a chance for forgiveness. Jesus says it here. All sins will be forgiven, the children of man. So may we live in that urgency. May that inform our evangelism. May that inform our conversations with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our family members, and with our friends. In the text, we see that Jesus is accused, that Jesus corrects, and now we're going to see that Jesus confirms in verses 31 through 35. We've seen the top bun and now the patty of the sandwich and now the bottom bun of the sandwich. In verses 31 through 35, we read, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" You write in your Bible, circle that word, seeking. "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now that word seek, I had you circle that. Because in the Gospel of Mark, that word typically means attempting to gain control over Jesus. Attempting to gain control over Jesus. It's normally used for the scribes and Pharisees, that they're seeking him, that they would apprehend him. But here it seems to imply that his family assumes they have rights over him. They're seeking him, which was part of the first century practice, that your family had rights over you because your family's livelihood was tied up in the family name. If you did something detrimental to the family name, it would affect the rest of the family. And so, as we saw in the previous passage, they think he's out of his mind. They think if a member of their family is running around claiming to be God, the best thing for the family is to apprehend him, to seek him, to exercise control over him. Jesus, though, we see, has the claim and the authority over his family and who his family is. Jesus is confirming the new family that he inaugurated earlier on the mountain. The new wine, the new people of God, from the 12 tribes of Israel to the 12 apostles that he appoints. What I want you to notice, and don't miss this, if you don't remember anything else today, write this down. Proximity to Jesus does not automatically mean relationship with Jesus. Proximity to Jesus does not automatically mean relationship with Jesus. Your place in the kingdom of God is defined by your response to Jesus. Jesus' family in parts 1 and 3 of the sandwich were close to him. They knew him. They'd grown up with him. They'd been around him. But they missed relationship with him. The scribes in part 2 of the sandwich, they thought they were close to God. They were seeking intimacy with God by fencing the Torah and setting up all of these regulations to make sure that they were in right standing with God. But they missed relationship with him. Relationship with Jesus is determined by if we do the will of God. James 2:20 says, faith apart from works is useless. In the scripture we read, you will know them, the followers of Jesus, by their love. In John 15, Jesus implores his disciples to produce fruit. And you do this by abiding in me as I abide in you. Now, let me be clear, we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. But friends, the Holy Spirit is powerful. And if our encounter with the Holy Spirit does not lead to doing the will of God, I don't think we've encountered the right Spirit. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit is powerful. And if our encounter with the Holy Spirit does not lead to doing the will of God, I don't think we've encountered the right Spirit. What does it look like to do the will of God? The things that he implored the 12 to do, to make disciples, to share the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to preach the gospel. And to drive out the darkness. It looks like loving your brothers and sisters in this new family that he has created. In the text we see Jesus is accused. Jesus corrects, teaching on the nature of sin. And then here he confirms the family that he inaugurated on the mountaintop. This is also sort of a line of demarcation at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins sort of a collection of parables. Before that, we've seen some narratives, some stories of Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees and different people. So I want to draw together some conclusions, some implications from these first three chapters before we go forward. I want to give you four implications of Mark so far, in chapters 1 through 3. The first is Jesus has authority. Jesus has authority. Right from the beginning of the gospel, Mark is pointing to the fact that Jesus is special. He calls him Jesus Christ, a moniker for the Messiah. He calls him the Son of God. And he introduces us to John the Baptist, who is the man who is in the wilderness making the path for the Messiah. Again, identifying Jesus as that Messiah. Chapter 1 speaks to Jesus' authority over sickness and unclean spirits, over demons. Chapter 2, we see Jesus' authority over the religious leaders and their religious practices, which ultimately miss the intimacy with God that they aim for. Chapter 3, we've seen the conflict with the religious leaders come to a head. And we just saw today Jesus' authority, even over his family. Jesus has the authority to create a new family, a new people, the new wine that he spoke of earlier. Which leads us to the second implication. Jesus has authority and Jesus has power. Jesus has power. It's obviously connected to his authority, but he has the power to heal, the power to drive out demons. We've seen this from this passage where that power comes from the Holy Spirit. But if he has authority but no power, he's in charge, but he doesn't change anything. If he has authority but no power, he's in charge, but he doesn't change anything. His power is the forgiveness of sin. It changes the equation. The ultimate example of Jesus' power will be his death on the cross. It seems upside down, but it's true. As a suffering servant is the greatest example of the power of Jesus to forgive all sins. And he exhibited his power over sin and death by rising from the dead 3 days later. And he's now ascended to the heavenly throne where he sits on the right hand of God and he intercedes on behalf of his people, the children of God. We see that Jesus has authority, that Jesus has power. And because of that, it matters that Jesus has truth. That Jesus has truth. He has, up to this point, corrected the understanding of leprosy, which was thought to be an incurable disease. But Jesus heals a man. He dries it out completely and allows a way back to the community for him by going to the priests and being made clean. We said that leprosy was a stand-in for sin. We are sick with sin, and it's an incurable disease unless it is driven out by the power of Jesus. And he makes a way into the new community, his family. We've seen Jesus correct their understanding of the Sabbath and how we as humans relate to the Sabbath. We were not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for us. Jesus has taught them where his power comes from in this passage, and the nature of sin, the truth. He's also began to seed and lay the groundwork for the fact that the kingdom has come to the outcasts. Think of the call of Levi and the feast he shares with Levi and the tax collectors and sinners afterward. He begins to signal this new family that Jesus has created, which is the fourth implication. Jesus has a family. Jesus has a family. If we're being honest, sometimes it can feel contrived or disingenuous to refer to the church gathering as a family. Or maybe we bring our own baggage to the family. Maybe we come from a broken family, and we don't want to be a part of a family if that's what family is like. But what we feel doesn't change what is true. This is the biblical language for the people of God, is that of a family. In 1 John 1:7, we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In Romans 8:14-17, we read, listen to the family language here. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Sound familiar? "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Jesus creates a new family, and he is the guarantor of that family. And he is perfect, but the members of it are not. The members of that family are not, which is why we have in Scripture a way to reconcile our differences, how to respond when we have disagreements in the family of God. It's why we see in Paul's letters in the early church that there's many examples of disagreements between believers. And he implores the believers to bear with one another. We will have disagreements, but we are to fight for the unity that God has given us in the family of Jesus. The members of Christ's new family are forgiven. They're not perfect. Now hear me. And Jesus creates a new family. That doesn't mean to forsake the family that you're a part of. Students and kids, make sure you're not asleep from this weekend because you didn't get to sleep. I'm speaking to you now. Students and kids, godly parents are a gift. Godly parents are a gift. And the command to honor your father and mother is not nullified by the new family that Jesus creates. Be grateful that you have parents who point you to Jesus, albeit maybe imperfectly, and bear with them in their imperfectness. Single folks here, you are not incomplete. You are not lacking something. You are whole and complete in Jesus Christ, in his family. Our Savior was a single man. and the main propagator of the faith after him, Paul, was a single man. And he implored believers, if you can, stay single, that you don't have other impediments in your life, that you may be focused on the kingdom of God and on the family of God and on his church. You have a unique ability. And speaking as a parent, we need you. We need the retired folks in the church as well that don't have kids anymore. The studies show us that for millennial kids growing up, that and the same is probably true or even greater for Gen Z, but for millennial kids growing up, that it takes about 4 adults pouring into them to create lasting faith. Not 1 or 2, not just their parents, but at least 4 adults pouring into them to create lasting faith. We need you to pour into the next generation that they may look more like Jesus Christ and have lasting faith. Married folks, don't let your family become an idol. Don't let your family become an idol. Our kids have been given to us to steward and to point to Jesus, that they may become a part of his family. They may receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Married folks, our spouses are given to us, as Tim Keller says, not primarily for our happiness, but for our holiness, to be made into the image of Christ. He uses the example of diamonds in a diamond tumbler. The only thing that can cut a diamond is a diamond. That marriage is 2 diamonds in a tumbler together, knocking off the rough edges to look more like Jesus. We may be better equipped as a part of the family of Jesus Christ. Our calling as members of the family of God is to know the will of God and do the will of God. To know and do the will of God. I'm going to draw a conclusion. Sorry, before I do that, look at the answers to those questions. Am I forgiven? Yes, through the blood of Jesus. Can I be forgiven? Yes, of all sins and blasphemies that you utter. And do I belong? Yes. You belong to the family of Jesus Christ. Provided you've placed your faith in him, put your trust in him, and his sacrifice for your righteousness. Conclusion I want to draw from the sandwich that Mark uses here. I think it begs the question, how are you going to respond to Jesus? And that's ultimately what this points us to, this literary device. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Notice in parts 1 and 3 of the sandwich, his family and associates say he's out of his mind. In part 2, the scribes and the religious leaders say he has a demon, the prince of demons. But the 12, the followers of Jesus, know and do the will of God. There's a famous C.S. Lewis quote that sort of summarizes and updates this question for us. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg or else the devil himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. Jesus gives us a reminder of this family that he's formed in the form of communion that we're going to take today, this family meal. And it's for those that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and trusted in him as their Savior, and for his sacrifice for their righteousness. If you're in the room this morning and you have not received Jesus Christ, you've not become a part of his family, I ask you not to take communion this morning. Don't take communion this morning, but receive Jesus. Receive Jesus Christ instead. Not the thing that points to him and his sacrifice and the family he creates, but become a part of his family. In just a moment, we're going to spend some time in prayer. And if that's you, maybe you need to do business with Jesus first this morning. You need to repent of your sin and surrender your life fully and wholly to Him. Bow your knees and make Him your Lord and Savior. But if you're a believer in the room, this family meal is for you. And it's a reminder of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. But Paul implores the believers not to take communion in an unworthy manner. So I'm going to give you a moment to pray and ask the Lord to search your heart and reveal to you, is there any ongoing sin in your life? Anything you have not repented of? Is there any part of your life that has not yet been submitted to the banner of Jesus Christ? And if there is, deal with those things that you may take communion in a worthy manner that honors God and honors His family. I'm going to give you a moment to pray silently, and I'll close this in just a minute. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love You. And we thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf. It makes it possible for us to take communion together as a church family this morning. Father, we thank You that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That blood is a new covenant in Jesus Christ. It creates a new family, a new people. God, protect our unity as a church family. Not uniformity, but unity. Help us to bear with one another as we try to look more like You daily and do the will of God. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On that night, Jesus took the bread, and after He blessed it, He broke it. He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Drink this as often as you do in remembrance of Me." Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love You. And we thank You for the opportunity to gather together as a family, the regular reminder of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf and the new family that He creates. Father, we thank You that Jesus has authority, that Jesus has power, that Jesus has truth, and that Jesus creates a new family. Father God, may redeeming love be our theme, now and forevermore. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.